Imagine walking into the temple in Jerusalem, that house that Solomon himself built, and the first thing you hear from the wisest king in Israel is, "Stop talking. Guard your feet. Draw near to listen. Let your words be few." He's not being rude or controlling, but rather offering his sanctified counsel as a repentant king at the end of his life who has seen what happens when men try to bargain with the Almighty, when they swear vows by God's name frivolously, and they have no fear of God's judgment. Today in Ecclesiastes 5, the first 7 verses, Koheleth walks straight into the sanctuary and tells the religious crowd to be quiet and listen. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, April 17th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, and I'm coming to you from within the city limits of Laverne, Minnesota. Our broadcast today is made possible by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For decades, LHF has carried the confessional writings of the Lutheran Church into languages and nations so that the pure gospel can be apprehended and understood by people as they read it in their own languages. Small catechisms in the hands of children in Ethiopia, biblical books reaching pastors in Latvia and Liberia, books for children and adults, missionaries, lay people, pastors, and all people, whether around the world or just down the road. Learn more about the wonderful efforts of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, today we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and you know, it's such a dense chapter. We're only going to cover the first 7 verses today, but there isn't going to be a shortage of things to talk about. And to help me make our way through these 7 verses is the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
It's always great to be here with you, Phil. And this is a fun verse to look and explore with you today.
It is. You know, I have really been enjoying Ecclesiastes already. I went into Numbers, which we just previously covered, with a little trepidation and frankly came out on the other side thinking, wow, I don't know why I held off. That was a really great chapter. I have to admit, I've come into Ecclesiastes with that same sort of trepidation. Now, I decide which books we cover, so I'm getting myself into trouble. But I don't know. I just always think, what are we going to do with this? How are we going to communicate it to the people? But this is one of those ones where we could probably spend a whole lot of time on just about every little chunk of verses because it is so dense and rich with wisdom. And why not? We generally associate it with being written by Solomon and inspired by God, of course.
Of course, yeah. And it's interesting because of the application. You have so much here that is about like the temple and everything of proper worship and all that stuff. And by itself, that can take up an entire hour of time. But when you think about what it is in the context of where Solomon was when he was writing this, how God is moving, the talking of vows and all of these other parts of it, it has so many applications to, yes, proper worship of God and proper respect to him, but also just how to live our lives within the church, but outside of the church as well, as what does it mean to be a Christian in the age of where I say that words are cheap almost. They can be thrown around so easily and taken back almost as easy as a backspace button or a delete key.
Yes, and not only that, but you talk about how to live. And not to be kind of weird about it. It's almost cliche at this point, but you think about how people want Christ to be their savior, but not so much their Lord. And that is a little cliche, but for a reason. People are eager to receive the gifts of God and salvation, but one of those gifts is the law. One of those gifts is, here is how to conduct yourselves, both within the presence of the Almighty, but also with one another, and even with those who don't believe, and out in the world, and before governing authorities, et cetera, et cetera. The Bible has a lot of very specific things to teach us about wisdom and behavior and the way we think. And yet, and I don't think it's limited to our American context, but this individualism, this desire to be your own ruler in every aspect of your life, it gets in the way of submitting oneself to God. And so I think that's why we find books like Ecclesiastes sometimes troubling, because, well, it can be a little negative, let's be honest. It has been so far. But it also reveals to us the reality of just how broken we are outside of God's wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think it's, once again, we have to remember, when we're talking in the context of wisdom, it's not that it's not intelligent. Wisdom and intelligence is completely two different things. When we're talking of wisdom, it's one who is in a right relationship with God. That's the wisdom. And true wisdom is having that right relationship with God. And so it's exactly what you're saying. Sometimes we like to have the Jesus says, oh, I know he's my savior. And, you know, he comes and he does and he dwells with us. He forgives us our sins. 100% good. And then we forget that other thing of, now go and sin no more. Whoa, wait a minute here. Aren't you supposed to be the forgiving guy? It's kind of that same deal with the right relationship with God is walking with God in everything in that way. And sometimes, if I've learned anything, is sometimes the best thing to do when you're trying to walk with God is sometimes to keep your own mouth shut.
Well, Solomon agrees, and that's what we'll be talking about today. Hey, before we step into the text, would you please open us up with a word of prayer?
I would love to. Let us go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, we thank you that we are gathered here to study more and grow deeper into the knowledge and the love and the relationship and the wisdom of you. As we now explore what it means to keep our words clear and good, concise, and always to you, we ask that you would help us to be able to, well, follow you in everything, to praise you in everything, and give thanks to you in all circumstances. We pray all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, yesterday we closed out chapter 4, where Koheleth looked out over the political and, I guess, social life of the nations, and what does he see? Oppression, labor driven by envy, and the loneliness of the man who has no one. He also talked about the strange fickleness of the crowds that crown a young king one day and forget him the next. And he ended the chapter reminding us that two are better than one, that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We hear that oftentimes at weddings. But that even the greatest earthly king is but a vapor, here today, but gone tomorrow. Now, chapter 5 turns from the king's court to the Lord's house. And having shown us that the powers of this age can't save, Solomon is going to walk us right into the temple, the very place he built. And he asks whether our religion, our faith, has become just another vanity. So that's sort of the hinge we're on, right? The political vanities of chapter 4 meet what can be the religious vanities of what we're going to talk about in chapter 5. And Koheleth doesn't want us to hide in either one. But to begin, he gives us this, I don't know, prelude to the whole conversation in the first 7 verses. And Pastor, if it's okay with you, because we're only covering 7 verses today, I'm just going to start by reading all 7, and then we'll head back up to the top and dig in a little deeper.
That sounds wonderful and perfect.
Okay, chapter 5, verse 1, and friends, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. All right, so there we go. The first 7 verses, and that very last verse seems to sum it all up. But before we even get to it, the very first verse, yet again, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And then he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools because they don't even know that they're doing evil. A lot to unpack, not the least of which is, what are the sacrifice of fools and what is the house of God? And drawing near to listen seems pretty self-explanatory, but it's certainly worth unpacking. Give us a sense of it, brother.
So what we have here is almost an idea of what is a right sacrifice, what is the proper, you could say, almost etiquette in going here. And for me, when I was looking at this, my mind actually went back to a story in 1 Samuel, the story of the King Saul and Samuel, when Saul didn't listen to the words of Samuel and was, I think it was going after the Amalekites, I believe. And he was supposed to destroy everyone to a man, a woman, a child, and have no bleeding animals or anything. But then King Saul spared the Amalek king. He had the best of the animals, and so he was going to sacrifice them to God. And Samuel says, what are these ears, like the bleeding of the sheep and the moans of these cattle in my ears? And he says, well, I'm offering these sacrifices to God. And Samuel says something so wonderful here. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And so to listen to the word of God, listen to his law, and obeying it is more proper and right than any sacrifice that you could ever make in the temple. And I think that's where we're kind of looking at here, is the sacrifice of fools is a sacrifice that is not in line with obeying the word of God.
So the whole concept then of guarding your steps when you go to the house of God, and in his context, it is the temple where he's built it for the Lord. But to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, later, I know he's going to talk about many words. And so if I were to try to spiritualize this, and I don't think that's the way to go necessarily, but if I were, I might say that if drawing near to listen is the good thing, then the sacrifice of fools must be to use those many words. And you know what? Maybe that is the case for today. But I think in his context, there were literal sacrifices, of course. And so we get this sense that just like in Exodus, and you think of coming before the holy ground, right? Do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet. I think in Joshua 2, right? Take off your sandals from your feet, for where the place where you are standing is holy. It has the same structure here. You know, as you approach, guard your foot, as the King James would say, or the original would even say. Be careful where you're walking. So what then is going on? And Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to be that these sacrifices of fools, at least in the immediate context, are just that, actual sacrifices. But the temple was never meant to be a slaughterhouse.
Yeah, and it's almost, I keep going to this idea that, you know, incense, because the amount of blood is so much, you need almost incense to get rid of the smell of it. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like that was never the point of any of this. It wasn't to be a perpetual butcher's shop, essentially, which it could be easily turned into. But it's almost as if, once again, this is a place of reverence. It's God's house. I mean, Solomon built this house. And you could even say that, you know, he built this with all these great intentions. And within his own lifetime, it's now being something that it was never supposed to be. And because of all of the, I guess maybe even the ease of something, when something is easier, a place is easier to go, it's much easier to abuse. And, you know, maybe there is something here too, where because it's a localized place of all of these things for the sacrifice, yes, God-pleasing sacrifices, of course, but then becomes easy just to do them wholesale, in a sense. The ease of access for something makes it so that it's not bad, but the temptation to automize, the temptation to do it without thinking about it can be a problem as well. It's not approaching that place with a humble and contrite heart. It can almost be, well, time to go cut the bull's artery for this sacrifice here. Okay, that's done. Moving on to the next one. Kind of an idea. And I think if you're looking at,
Oh, I was just going to say, jump in and say, it reminds me of that commentary on, like, it's posed as a joke. It's pretty, it's an antique. I got to be careful with it. But it's where the little boy, realizing he's a Christian, doesn't want to save up for the bike, but is just going to steal one and then ask for forgiveness instead. Yeah. And it's based on this concept that the Christian faith is easy. It's just about doing whatever you want throughout the week. And then on Sunday, asking for forgiveness and being forgiven. And what's really hard for us to oppose is that is kind of exactly what happens. But, right? There's this huge but. And I think of Malachi, where it's written, you know, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, this is Malachi 1:8, by the way, folks. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? So, like, those don't count for anything. And I love how he says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says Yahweh of hosts. So God, elsewhere in Scripture, and that's just one of the more concise ones, lets them know that, you know, sacrifices that are of no sacrifice means that you're not contemplating the purpose of it all. God certainly doesn't need a blemishless ram, goat, sheep, or anything else, because really none of that's going to satisfy your debt either. But if you cheapen the grace, and that's obviously a real term for a reason, then what is that? Your government wouldn't accept that, he says.
No, absolutely. It's the idea of, it's almost like, and I know this is a line that I've used. It actually comes from a movie that I watched as a kid about the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, of all things. But I love this quote because it's actually, I think it works so well. And it's, anything free is worth saving up for. And the idea of that is that, I mean, it comes and it always runs into a wall when it comes to you can't use it anymore. But the idea is, if something is free and done, you're not going to see the value in it. Now, of course, we receive even our own grace, our own Savior, our freedom and forgiveness was bought, as it says, as a price, Christ's own sacrifice and blood. And so when you think of this cheap grace or free grace or all this stuff, well, it's not in the sense that the sacrifice has to be done for God. It's for you. Because how much more are you willing to say, hey, I treasure something when, you know, it comes at a cost, rather than, eh, it's a free thing. Eh, whatever, I'll throw it in there with a bunch of other little plastic-free things that you can get somewhere or in bulk. And it's the idea of cheapening something is never a good thing. And so when you've got here, guard your steps, the sacrifice of fools, it's the idea also of making things inconsequential because of how easy or cheap or mundane it might be even. But the inconsequentialness of it all, I think, is also something where we have to do it, where if sin has no consequence and is in our lives outside of a Sunday, outside of God's worship, is inconsequential to God. If you take that to the nth degree, it's a very bleak existence that we are in.
And I heard your, and maybe I misread it, but I heard your hesitation, because we do proclaim that, you know, we have the free gift of faith. It is free to us. Not only have we not done anything to earn it, we never could do anything to earn it, and therefore it's free.
Correct.
And I have that same hesitation because we do proclaim that. But I'm glad that you talked about inconsequential. Like, sins do have consequences in this life and in the next. And even for those who have the free gift of faith and salvation, your sin still has consequences in this life. It can erode your relationship with God. But at the end of the day, it's that we don't understand that nothing is fully free. So it's free to us, but obviously it has been paid for by someone. And no, I'm not talking politics, even though those same conversations tend to happen even in the secular square. I mean, I hear those arguments all the time. But it's true, especially when it comes to the faith. So all of these sacrifices were to point forward to the detestable nature and the incredible price that sin brings. That is, you're offering these animals, especially the ones for, you know, the firstborn, you're offering these animals as a redeeming factor so that you don't face the same fate. And by the time of Isaiah, just a few verses, God speaking through Isaiah says, and remember, God's the one who instituted all these sacrifices. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Now, not to exegete that whole passage, but, you know, when you look through this, I mentioned, you and I were talking before the air, and I mentioned growing up in a different tradition, one where context wasn't all that important. Every little line or chunk of verses was its own revelation from God. And this would be quoted, among other things, to say, you shouldn't do liturgies, you shouldn't do lectionary readings, you shouldn't have Christmas and Easter, you shouldn't have all of those things because, you know, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination, therefore Eastern no Orthodox and Catholics and all that. Yeah, that's obviously not what he's saying. And so it stands to reason here that Solomon is reflecting back going, yeah, of course, right? That's the sacrifice of fools.
Yeah, absolutely. I get into this whole thing, and I know the old thing of growing up in the 90s, it was the worship wars, and sometimes you can even say, well, the worship wars have ended, or they've continued, or what have you, and everything. I always look back on all of this in the right way of worship, and it's always going back to what I remember being taught is that worship is receiving the gifts of God in thanksgiving and praise. And it's God, we go there to receive God's gift for us. God doesn't need our worship, even though he commands it. But yet it's always for the giving of good gifts of his forgiveness, love, sacraments to us. So when we turn worship into something that we wholly do, and it's the consequences of it are wholly on us rather than on what God has done for us in the worship, then it doesn't really matter what that might be. Now, I think liturgy, as a guy who loves a traditional service, I love liturgy. I have learned to love in my context here, and I love, you know, even contemporary, blended. It's all good, but it's because I know the good thing is I'm receiving the gifts of God. But as soon as anything that I do becomes about my consequences, or I'm doing things as inconsequential in service without meaning, or thought, or anything, it suddenly becomes like, am I really doing this right then? And there is something to be said about good practice and doing things rightly, not for our sake, but because we just receive God's gifts fully in worship. And the idea is that I kind of don't want to do something that has no meaning, or we do it just because it's always done this way. It's okay. What is God giving to us in this? How are we receiving his gifts? And how are we rightly praising him for it? There's a lot of things. Like I said, this is just one verse, and we've already gone on talking like 15 minutes almost on this topic. Exactly. But it is so important, and you can't take these things out of context. This is written in a place of a man who built the temple, saw these things, did these things. And he's coming to the end of his life after a multitude life of starting in God's wisdom and ending it in some place that he's repentant. He's sorrowful. And so he's looking back on all of this and he's thinking almost, Solomon might be thinking, is it all worth what I have done? What is God saying? Have I walked rightly with him, or have I been a fool in all of this? And yes, it doesn't just go to his own kingdom. It goes to what he built, the worship of God, that temple that was promised that he would make him. He's now wondering, have I truly lived up to what God has commanded me to do? And that's a really important thing. That should give us pause, being like, are we living up to what God has appointed for us to do?
Right.
Not just in worship, but in every part of our lives and how we speak and what we say. And we've been maybe too hasty in thinking that I know what God is saying, I know what is right, so I'm going to go ahead and do this without sometimes, like I said, haste makes waste. Slow down. Maybe listen a little bit more.
You brought up worship wars. Right now, I'm teaching a course on worship through the Mission Training Center online because it's located in the on the Pacific Coast. But I've been reflecting a lot on this lately. And you know, here I do. You mentioned Samuel earlier. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's that. You know, mm-hmm. has Yahweh, as Samuel said, has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. So, you know, Samuel's rebuke of Saul is the sort of the parent of this passage, but that language is still here, right? Hear, O Israel, the Shema, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is Gottesdienst, God serving us through his word. And while I certainly have my own worship style preferences, although just about every one of those words needs to be defined for about two pages for you to understand what I'm saying.
Yes.
but at the end of the day, you can put all the focus on you and put all the burden on the people as easily in a liturgical service as you can in a so-called contemporary worship service.
Absolutely.
So with all that said, the focus is then one of receiving. And that was the dramatic shift for me when I came into the Lutheran confession, was now worship isn't something I'm having to do, but something I get to participate in as a recipient.
Mm-hmm.
And when rightly understood, and also understood the feelings of Solomon here as he reflects back saying, did I do what God wanted me to do? I think it would cause anybody who's eager to somehow be the front man of a worship to realize the great burden and responsibility that comes with that, because every single pastor to date has been a poor, miserable sinner. And so we all struggle, maybe in different ways, to different magnitudes, but you always struggle with kind of making it about yourself. And so that's the great burden, especially when people are sometimes say in the Lutheran confessions, when they get tired of it being sort of just passive reception. They're like, well, I want to do something for God. And then that's when we get to say, well, God doesn't really need anything from you, but your neighbor does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right. In fact, it's almost more important to just receive from God to help your neighbor. That's always what it's been about. And I always say, and maybe this is the wrong thing, but we go to worship to be filled with his good things. We are an active participant in the sense that we can still sing, we can do, you know, responses and everything, we can lift up our hands in prayer and praise, and at the same time, we're just receiving the gifts of God in worship, and so that we receive these gifts to go do likewise in the world, be Christ in the world, and to do these things. And like I said, it's an amazing gift that we have. And I guess maybe it's because growing up in those styles and those, like, which is better, which is lesser, which is all this stuff. And I'm like, I'm there to receive God's grace and forgiveness and it to be rightly taught. That's the one thing that is so important. And yeah, I mean, I do it too. I mean, we all pastors, we get up there and we put our own idiosyncrasies into a sermon, or even, I mean, maybe you do this. I know I do this, is I put inflections when I read the word, when I read the gospel.
Sure,
like if
course.
We all do it, and it's all of our own little things, but when it becomes distracting, I think that's when it becomes a problem. And I know my elders have been fantastic in being like, you know, Pastor, that was good. Maybe don't pitch your voice so high when a woman is talking. And I'm like, I didn't even realize I did that.
Oh, I can see it. Cause you now reading the word, especially in worship, is an interpretive act. you know, you can change the meaning where you put the inflection. So it's important that people who read the word have a proper understanding and authority to interpret that word. But you can also, and this is how I like to describe it, you can also end up performing the word. And yeah, it's not a one-man play. Yeah, but no, you and I are on the same page there. But you know what? Right now, I better take a break. So we're right up against it. In fact, we're a little over time. Folks, don't go anywhere. In just a few minutes, Pastor and I will come on back and we'll do the other six verses. See you on the other side. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and in the studio with me, virtually speaking, is the Reverend Matthew Cush. He is the pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. And we're walking verse by verse, roughly, through Ecclesiastes chapter 5, just the first seven, where Koheleth has just walked us into the house of God and told us, be careful where you stand, guard your tongues, and remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And Pastor, jumping just right back into the discussion, you know, there is, of course, a response. It's a proper ordering that is important. And what I mean is, we certainly do participate in the worship service, but if you notice, especially in those formal liturgies, it's important the order of business, so to speak. We offer up our sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, but we don't do that as the pagans did, where you sacrifice to the gods and you hope they'll show favor. We wait, and when we receive God's gifts, which he promises and always fulfills through the word and sacraments, then we respond with our prayer and praise, and then we're reminded that, yes, even though we're Lutherans, good works are absolutely 100,000,000% required, not for salvation, but in response to the faith that God gives us, obedience. So this is what he's telling us. Keep your mouth shut, at least as you come and approach the house of God, because you need to receive from God infinitely more than he needs anything from you. You ready to move on to the next verses?
Please, because this is the fun ones too. Like I said, lots to talk about.
Verse 2 and 3. I'm just making sure. Yeah. Verse 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. All right, we're going to get into vows next, but more about talking, and I am convicted.
Yes, me too.
Because not only do I talk constantly from the moment I get up to the moment I go to bed, I have the privilege and pleasure of talking and not wanting any dead air from 11 to noon here on the radio. But then as pastors, we're always teaching, to the point that sometimes, and my wife has had to gently and sometimes not so gently remind me, I'm not looking for a lecture. I just want you to listen. And so I hear God's wisdom in her words there. I see it here too. Take us through.
Yeah, and it's exactly that. I think it must be hardwired in almost all pastors to talk. And I like that. But we're excited to talk about Jesus. And that's the fun part. Although it's, well, being excited about anything, it can be good. But I think when we're having here is, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. It's the idea that I always say, don't make a rash promise that you have to take back the next moment. And with that, I mean, I'm convicted here mostly because in not only what I say, but in what I write sometimes. I mean, how often have you like written a text or sent something like, I wish I would not have sent that. Or I said something in a moment and a heated thing and be like, oh, that was a bad idea with that. And it's the idea of, especially as we are to God, we are to others. The idea of our good works are there for other people. And so when we go to God and we like make vast things or swear by him, vows coming up, guys, and talking about these things and then quickly have to backpedal on that, that's not a good look for us as Christians or as anybody. And especially if you write something and put it out there for people to see or for yourself to talk, and you have to go back on that, well, that is being a fool, as Ecclesiastes, as Solomon would say.
Yeah, be not rash, kind of letting your mouth run ahead of your mind. And yes, I'll absolutely do that, you know, and I want to say yes too. And sometimes it's not necessarily negative things or even things said in anger. It's often, oh, I'll take care of that for you. Oh, sure, I'll take care of it. Oh, yeah, no problem. Let me take care of it. And then, you know, a week later, hey, did you get a chance to take care of that? I don't even remember saying that I would. And that's obviously sinful. So this whole idea of letting your tongue get ahead of you is absolutely a problem of posture, not necessarily how much you're talking. It's about speaking with purpose. One of the best things they ever invented for email is they hold it on, the server holds on to it for you for about 60 seconds, and they pop up a little pop-up typically, and it'll say something like undo sending something. And if you go into your settings, like in Gmail or one of those things, you can even make it longer in some cases. And I set them as long as I can, because it's always once I hit send that I go, I wish I could pull that back. And so they mercifully fit in mechanisms that hold on to your email before they get sent. I wish that was the case for text, but I really wish it was the case for my mouth because
yes.
I either overpromise or I do get upset. And I do say things where I'm more being led along by my emotions and being more reactive than responsive. But you're right. The whole point here is even greater than that, though, that there is this transcendence. There's a book that I read in Sim, and I've read it since, a Plaker, I think, is the guy who wrote it, called The Domestication of Transcendence. And while I won't vouch for everything in the book, I'll say that the concept is absolutely spot on. We have just sort of domesticated God, brought him down to our level to the point where we sometimes forget who we're talking to.
Oh, yeah. I mean, there's a reverence when we talk to God. I mean, now, this is the thing. I sometimes, you know, you're scrolling through, you're going through Facebook and you're doing all this stuff. And there's a entertainer, I can't remember his name. He makes little talk or little videos. And it's making fun of the idea of Daddy God, like, oh, Daddy God, we love you. We love you having this stuff that was very popular, I think, back in there. Kind of like a loving God and all this stuff. And it's funny and hilarious because he's making fun of that kind of like, not insincere, but almost overly familiar to uncomfortable language of prayer and going to God. And I laugh at it, but I'm like, yeah, but that's actually sometimes how we can make God. If he's just a loving father or just the cool uncle, or he's the guy who's always approving of the things. And it's like, that's not it. So if we just are frivolous with our words, frivolous with our fear, honor, and awe of him. I mean, I always say, don't fear the guy who can just destroy the body. Fear the guy who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell.
I've read that somewhere.
Yeah, I know. It's strange. but it's this idea of, we are here to give right worship of God. We are here, and that means receiving him in all thanks and giving and praise. But I do think in this world, it's a very hard thing. I myself, overpromising, my wife says, learn the best two-letter word ever, no. Mm-hmm. It's a great word. You can use it, I promise. And then the other one, though, is, I mean, I see it all the time where, and I will repeatedly say this, social media is the worst, best gift given to the world. Best because you can do so much good with it. Worst because we don't know how to control it within ourselves or within others. And it can just be a host of evil in all of this because nothing is, you can go out there and say whatever you want. And there's, once again, going back to what we talked about before, consequence. And there's no consequence. I can say whatever I want and nothing's going to happen. I can say whatever I want to somebody. I don't have to see them. So I can say a billion things and it can be praiseworthy things even, but it's not going to be any consequence because I don't see them. Well, when we take that idea of no consequence in our speech, no consequence in our words, and we can say whatever we want, but then when we apply that to God and there's no consequence in that, I'm almost a kind of little trepidatious when thinking of this because it's like God sees the inner workings of my heart. 1,000 words that I can say is nothing to the one truth and that is in my heart that he sees. And that to me is something that is scary and fearful because it is better that I close my mouth, that my words are few, that my busyness and my dreams and what I can conjure up, God is like, I see through it all to the heart of the issue.
You know, the thing too is oftentimes, and this is of course true across the board, it's an aphorism, but you know, those who talk the most usually have the least to say. If in law enforcement interactions, you approach someone, you ask them some questions, and oh, they're just rattling off everything they want to tell you about everything. It's generally a sign of guilt, right? Trying to talk your way out of the situation, even if you're not guilty. It's just this, it just looks bad. And I get that same sense because if you wax on and on and on philosophically about everything, is it because you have a lot to say? Or is it because you've not thought deeply enough about it to arrive at the truth? Now, I want to add some verses to this before we get too far in, because I think it plays right into the vows that come next. Verses 4 and 5 will add this. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And we just finished Numbers. So Numbers chapter 30 is a legal backdrop, as well as Deuteronomy 23. But Numbers 30 is the most in our listeners' heads, probably. And that vows are voluntary to make, but they're mandatory to keep. We as Lutherans in our heritage, going back to the 1500s, were accused of you know, monastic vows. We're accused of sort of denying the necessity to keep vows, et cetera, et cetera. But there were vows that were compulsory in many cases. God makes it very clear that if you make a vow for some reason, the consequence of not keeping it, especially if you're swearing by God's name, is pretty severe.
Mm-hmm. I go to... And they know with vows, but there's the legal sense, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But I go into the one that I think is the, I would argue, one of the most important vows that we make is in our confirmation. Mm-hmm. Like when I was confirmed and I stood before the assembly of my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I said that I vow to keep this faith, I confirm my faith, and that I would keep it even unto the point of death. And that's a vow. Now, right. Was I coerced? And you can say, well, you were coerced in doing that. You were a kid in eighth grade. I'm like, yeah, I'm in the eighth grade. I know what I'm talking about. I knew what I was vowing. And yes, there's all the parties. And yes, there was all like the nice things that came after that. But I still made a vow before God. And then you go into there and what happens after? Well, I mean, that this is always the sad reality. How many of us as pastors have confirmed kids that we've never seen in church again?
Right, yeah.
And I think for me, that is where my sadness comes from. Because when I make a vow, when it's a marriage vow, or a confirmation vow or any like that stuff. That's serious business. Once again, I think it's the idea of what we've lost is this idea of consequence, of being like when God says, you know, it's voluntary to make the vow, but if you make it, you keep it. If you don't, bad things are going to happen. And so that's why even here, it's like, pay, if you make a vow, fulfill it. Do not delay in it. Because once again, God sees the heart of all of it.
And God had even, and that's what we discussed when we were back in Numbers 30, God had made provision for people who may not be, informed enough, I guess is the best way to say it, to make vows properly. And so he even made provision, you know, if you were a young lady, for instance, and you were to make a vow and your father were to hear about it, he could nullify that vow, or you could double down, I suppose. And you talked about the age. Now, this is a much broader conversation, but in the same way that we've sort of domesticated God, we've also infantilized our children to the point where, I mean, David was killing Goliath in the eighth grade, essentially, plus or minus a few years. And so not that we're all Davids and not that everything amounts to a Goliath, but, you know, this is why we teach them the faith. This is why parents must be involved. And in the same way, parents need to be the ones who ultimately are, because they are given authority over their children, and all of the earthly authority really extends from parental authority, they need to be the ones coming to the pastor saying, my child is ready. Because I can evaluate them based on their words, but you can evaluate them based on their words, their actions, your interactions with them. And if they're not ready, they're not ready, because they're going to have to make this significant vow. So, yeah, whether it's vows before the congregation to uphold the Christian faith and upon even unto death, and the idea there is the penalty of death, because, again, back at Numbers 30, that's what happens when you break a vow before God. It's not in the vocation of the church to exercise that penalty, of course. You know, it's
nope,
like I need
nope.
I need volunteers to help with questioning, and I need some volunteers to enforce the no. Okay, no, we don't.
No,
need that.
No. It's hard enough to get a volunteer for the questioning. Let's not even get into those semantics.
but then he says it's better that you should not vow, and so you know I've testified in court several times, and people have heard me say this before. But again, from my previous, you know, understanding of the scriptures, I was like, well, let your yes be yes, your no be no. I'm not allowed to vow. So I would say, instead of saying, so help me God, I would say, I affirm. That way I wouldn't be swearing. Not the point. He does say, though, and this is in the context of these many words, just shut up, be quiet, you know, just stop it. Like you're just getting yourself into more trouble. I'm going to read in verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? Pastor, that might need a little bit more unpacking. I don't think it's as clear as some of these other ones. What do you say?
I think so. And I think what we have to hear is, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. Okay, that one's actually pretty, you know, that goes into what James says in the New Testament, is guard your tongue and all things. It is a fire that can uplift your brother or to destroy him. So guard your tongue. I mean, that's an easy one. But I think what here is, do not protest the temple or heavier the temple messenger. Here it could be, remember, messenger is angel. There's that kind of idea. I mean, there's also things, it's like, okay, but if you're doing this in the name of God and you're doing these things that, well, that my vow was a mistake, God. Well, for me, it's who do we pray in the name to? In the name of Jesus. Almost every prayer, we pray in the name of Jesus, your son, our Lord. And the messenger could very well be an angel, could also be the angel of the Lord, which for many is we believe it can even be the pre-incarnate Christ coming in there. So when you make your vow before the Lord and say, well, I'm taking this back. And it's the idea that you're saying that once again before God. Why should God then not be angry at you and destroy the work of your hands? Because you said, you made this vow with me. Therefore, it is mute. That means your life is mute. And I think that's it's a scary process. And I think it's because maybe we don't, that's the interesting, do we see this then? How many of us someone has fallen off of a vow of a confirmation, a vow of a marriage vow, or a vow of, I mean, anything. Do we really see this, Pastor, where God does this, like utterly destroys them? That's a hard thing too, because it's like, it seemingly there might not be any consequence to this.
You know, this also reflects back to, and I'm going to pick up your question here, but it reflects back to Leviticus, of course. But again, since we were just in Numbers chapter 15, verse 26, to be specific, it talks about what happens if you sin accidentally, right? All the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. It kind of gives you this indication that there are sins that you commit unintentionally. So in order to, you know, redeem those, you would offer kind of a cheap sacrifice, frankly, a cheap sin offering, and you would avoid the condemnations, the expensive condemnations that come with your vow. So you get to just go, oh, yep, I spoke too fast, or I spoke too soon, or it was unintentional. It was a shigaga, I think. My Hebrew is terrible. But that, now, this problem, though, is what Solomon is picking up on. He's saying, you know, it's if you go off and your mouth leads you into sin, when the messenger comes, and you broke that down quite nicely, you know, is it a heavenly angel? Well, that's sort of how the older rabbinic tradition saw it, the avenging angel, kind of the guy who's taking notes for God. But probably even better, pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the covenant. But frankly, even the earthly priest, as God's ordained messenger, the hamalak, the messenger, you know, I think that's even cleanest for us Lutherans, because when you are approached about it, don't just say, oh, priest, it was a mistake here. Let me throw a few dollars in the plate. Let me sacrifice a couple of turtle doves, and we'll just take care of this right here. And he's saying, no. You know, no. Why would God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? And so back to what you were saying, I think one of the, I don't want to say problems, because it's a mercy and it's grace, but one of the issues with our sinful hearts is that the destruction sometimes comes. Our own actions lead us into earthly destruction. But the truth is, brother, people get away with it over and over and over and over again, to the point where our sinful hearts start to say, I guess God doesn't care, because I keep sinning, or I keep breaking my vows, and he doesn't send fire from heaven. He doesn't open up the earth. He doesn't have a Levite run at me with a spear and drive me through to save the people from a plague. Now, sometimes there is earthly consequences, but yeah, our hearts are so eager to appease the one in our presence, but rather just assume that God will be forgiving. And that's how a lot of these arguments go whenever you call out sin as a pastor or as a Christian. The judge nodder has come out of the crowds, and suddenly you're never allowed to say anything bad, because God is just God of love, and that's all you need to focus on.
If God is a God of only love, then we're missing the point all entirely.
Indeed.
Because it's only about what love that you want, and the love of God surpasses all understanding, which is always an interesting thing when you think about it like that. Is all understanding. Even our limited understanding can't comprehend it, which, I mean, that's, I think, why we have to stand in awe of God, is because he does see all of this. And also, nice callback to our last conversation in the last show I was on with the Levite and the spear. So,
yeah, sometimes I know what I'm doing. No, actually, I just fell. No, honestly, dude, I fell backwards into that one, but I'll still take the credit.
Hey, take the credit.
Anyway, I have to get to verse 7, though, because I'd be embarrassed to spend an hour and not get through 7 verses. Verse 7 says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Koheleth lands the whole pericope on fear God. And I think everything else in the passage is leading up to what that means.
Yeah. It's to be standing in awe, reverence, understanding, listening, posture to God. It's all of that.
And the one who can destroy the body in hell. You know, that fear, and I know you aren't doing this, but I think too often we've reduced it down to just respect. But awe and respect and the recognition that he is and we aren't and all of those things tied together really can't be summed up in a few English words, especially because fear has so many negative connotations, and we certainly don't have any reason to fear God except that we don't obey or continually make vows and break them and do all the things that God tells us not to do, then we should be afraid because suddenly we aren't respecting or holding God in honor or in our awe. We have like 2 minutes left in the whole show, brother. You have the last word, though. What would you like to leave the people with as we wrap up?
Just leave the people with the fact that, yes, we have to be, I think, understanding of the joy that we receive in God, the wonderful wisdom that he has given to us, all of the blessings in worship that we get, and all of the wonderful gifts that we can bring to people. But we have to remember that there's consequences for the evil that we do, for the vanity in our hearts. And I think we have to keep in mind is stand in fear and awe of God, who sees us as we are, who loves us even as his own children, bought by the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, the consequence of that action is that we must live in accordance with God, his laws in the world around us. And we must let our yes be yes, our no be no, let our silence speak more volumes than 100,000 words in many cases as well.
Pastor Matthew Cush, thank you so much for being with us today. It's always a joy to have you here. We're grateful for your ministry at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Go with God, brother.
Go with God, brother. Thank you so much for having me on again.
Thank you. Hey, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to keep on going in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Koheleth is going to turn now from the house of God to the house of money. He's going to ask a question that everybody's been asking since money was invented. Can we ever accumulate enough wealth to satisfy our hearts and desires? Well, I'll leave you hanging for that, but I bet you can guess the answer. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.